As I was mentioning right before we got started, we're going to begin our series on Advent today. And, you know, just to reiterate, Advent is the arrival. It means the arrival, and it's usually the arrival of a notable person. So when you hear that term Advent, it's used in theology, it's used in many circles, but specifically in the Christian theology, it's about the coming of the Messiah, the arriving of a notable person. And so as we get prepared for Christmas, the celebration of the birth of Christ, this is a good time to begin to reflect on what that means to each of us individually. And so the Advent celebration is both a commemoration of Christ coming into this world, his birth, the first coming, as we call it, and then the second coming, the coming back for the church, his bride. And so obviously he's already been born and he's ascended into heaven. And our Advent is for the second coming, the returning of Christ. We're looking forward to that day. So let me talk about the wreath for a minute. This is, a traditional instrument in the church. It began in the Catholic Church. There are several denominations that use Advent wreaths today. But the wreath represents completion. It's a circle. It's completion. And then there are four candles around that represent the virtues of Christ. So there's hope, there's peace, there's love, and there's joy. And then the center, the white candle, represents the actual Christ being the center of all things. And so that's what this whole Advent candle wreath is about. And so I think it helps us just be reminded of all of those good virtues of Christ and that we are to be Christ-like. And then the centerpiece being Christ himself, the center of all things. So as we begin our Advent series today, the first Sunday that people worship Advent with is the candle of hope, which is the first candle. It's a hopeful expectation of a Messiah. Now, some also call this candle the expectation candle. I like to call this the candle of hope. And so one of the things that I began to think about as we get into the coming of Jesus, the first thing we need to start to focus on is why we need Jesus, why we need a Savior. Now, we all know that. We're not dumb. We all came to Christ for a reason. We all know what the Bible said. We all felt like we needed him in our life, and we accepted him. But I think it's a good educational thing to go back and really look at why we really need a Savior again. And what does the Bible have to say about that? So today I want to start in the book of Genesis. We're going all the way back. So we're going to be in Genesis 2, and then we're going to jump into Genesis 3. So the first thing I want to look at today is found in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. And do I have anybody that would like to read those two verses?
I will.
Okay.
And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die."
Thank you. And then if we jump over to Genesis 3 now, and let's look at verses 1 through 15. Do I have any takers? I know those are quite a few verses. Go ahead, Bertha.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent tricked me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among all animals and among all wild creatures. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to the man he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life."
Thank you, Roxanne. And then I'm going to read verses 22 through 24. "And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed the east side of the Garden of Eden, cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." Now that's a long story to get to my point today, but it's very important to understand our relationship with God and what's taken place. This is what we call original sin. It's a doctrinal term that describes our condition as the human race. And it started with Adam and Eve. You see, we are all under this disease called sin. We know that, right? It's not a big surprise to any of us. In Romans 5:12, it said, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned." All right, so there's this common sin theme that goes throughout the human race. And there's a lot of theology and doctrinal discussions about what that is to, you know, different denominations. And the bottom line is, I don't think there's anybody that can step out of this and say, "Well, I've never sinned." According to Scripture, we're born in a sinful nature. We don't have to teach kids how to sin. They come out of the womb sinning, basically, right? I mean, it's in our nature. It's inbred in us somehow. And it all goes back to Adam rebelling against God. And so many call this the depravity of mankind, the human race, that we're depraved. We cannot do anything moral in the eyes of a good, holy God. Now, yeah, we're all considered decent people in this room. We do good things. We care about other people. We have hearts. We don't wish bad on people. But when you compare who we are to a holy, sinless, perfect God, it's quite clear that we fall short. I'm the last person who's going to stand up here and say, "Oh yeah, I can compare somewhat." No way. I am a filthy rag in the eyes of God according to His standard. Now, Romans 3:23 says, and I've used this verse many times. Anybody know it? Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." For all have sinned. It doesn't say some have sinned. than say those outside of the church have sinned. It says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Jeremiah 17:9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" It's baffling to me because I don't want to be a sinner. My soul does not want to sin. My soul does not agree with sin. My soul knows what sin is. My soul wants to do everything opposite of sin, but yet I'm still a sinner. That's a problem. It's something that is a battle constantly in our minds, in our bodies. It is not something that any of us desire. It's a war within. Now, I'm not saying everybody in the universe, there's nobody that wants to sin. There are plenty of people that enjoy their sin. Before I came to New Christ, I would have my own reasoning why it was okay to do certain things, because I didn't have God's standard as my accountability. It's very clear that in my own ability, I can't solve this problem. If I could, my name would be Jesus. I cannot solve that problem. In fact, Genesis 6:5, it says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." Wow. It makes you start to wonder, God, why didn't you just wipe us all out in the first place? We are an evil race that rebels against a good God that has shown so much mercy and grace. Why didn't you just do away with us? Obviously, that wasn't God's plan. It's a good thing I'm not God. God could easily start it all over. You see, regardless of our sinful nature, God has never stopped loving us. Never stopped loving us. I wish I could say that. People that have sinned against me, and I'm like, I'm done with you. I can't love you anymore because you're wicked. You hurt me. That's not God. God says, regardless of your sin, regardless of your rebellion against me, I'm still going to love you because that's my nature and character. That's who I am. I am love. And too often we get in this mindset that I took it one step too far. I've fractured my relationship with God. There is no going back. You obviously don't understand God then. Because God is full of love. That's his nature, his character. He loves you so deeply that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us, it says. The coolest thing about all of this is in this garden situation where Adam and Eve deliberately disobeyed God and listened to the serpent, God already began a redemptive plan. From the time of the first disobedience, God already had a redemptive plan in place. And we can see it in this garden story. If we go back to Genesis 3:15, it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," he's talking to the serpent, "and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. This is a messianic reference. It's the first prophetic word we have about Christ in his redemptive plan. It's about a war between Jesus and Satan. And Jesus is going to win. He's going to step on the serpent's head and destroy him. He's ultimately going to crush Satan. So God had this redemptive plan from the beginning. Yeah, he could have wiped us out. He could have destroyed us. But he loves us. And he had a plan to provide a sacrifice. You see, in the garden, when Adam and Eve were being sent out of the garden, what were they not allowed to come back and eat from? Anybody know? The tree of life. The tree of life. They were banned from the tree of life. If we go from the first book to the very last book, in Revelation 2:7, it says, this is Jesus speaking to John, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. So you see, even though Adam and Eve were banned from that tree, God had this redemptive plan in place through his son, Jesus Christ, who he was going to send. Let's continue to look at God's redemptive plan for us. In Genesis 12, God makes a covenant with Abraham. Anybody here ever studied Abraham? In Genesis 12, verses 2 through 3, do I have anybody that wants to read those two verses?
I'll read it.
Go ahead.
I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.
Thank you. This is the beginning of God's redemptive plan, bringing Christ into this world. He doesn't say, I'm going to bless all of Israel. He says, I'm going to bless all people on earth. Well, he is going to bless Israel, but he also goes on to expand that all people on earth. That includes Gentiles. In Galatians, going into the New Testament, 3:16, he says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. That is going to be the blessing to the earth. God promised the Messiah a long time ago. There were people anxiously waiting for his coming. All the way back in Deuteronomy, when the Lord was giving Moses his commandments in Deuteronomy 18:15, it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, oh, this is Moses speaking, from among you, from your fellow Israelites, you must listen to him. He's talking about the Messiah. So God had this redemptive plan, even though we were sinners. God then goes on to make a covenant with David in 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel 12 through 13, if anybody has that open, you want to read that? 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13.
When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will rise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood. I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever.
Thank you so much. And then we jump down to 16. It says, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. You see, the Messiah was going to come through the line of Abraham, through David. It was going to be a descendant of David. And later on in the scriptures, you find out that was the lineage that Jesus came from. And the great Isaiah, talking about David and the Messiah, in Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, it's one of my favorite verses. He says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatest of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And then all the way in Acts 2, in 29 through 30, Peter gives a sermon after they receive the Holy Spirit. And he confirms what was said here by Isaiah. He says, "Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. And that's Jesus Christ." And so all these prophetic things were going on while Israel continued to rebel against God, while the world and the pagans were worshiping false gods. Everybody was just putting God aside, and yet God still loved us enough and continued to tell us, "I'm going to send a solution to this problem of sin." That's pretty profound. If you ever study religions of the world, there is no other religion where there is a God that loves you and pursues you. Every other religion, you have to do something to earn God's favor. Every other religion out there. Christianity shows us who God really is, that he had a redemptive plan from the very beginning. And that was only through his son, Jesus Christ, who we wait patiently for. You see, our hope is in the promised Messiah. Imagine living in that day in the Roman Empire back in the first century. All these prophecies about the coming Messiah, Isaiah spoke of it 600 plus years before Jesus actually came. Imagine reading that and centuries are going by and there's no Messiah. You start to doubt God, maybe. Start to think, well, maybe God really made this up, or we're making this all up. Then all of a sudden, this child is born. And was in God's perfect timing. I've read some historical books that said that there was no more perfect time in history than the time that Christ came. Because of all the things that were going on at that time, it was the perfect time ever in history for the Christ child to be born. It's pretty profound. And when we start to doubt God and start to say, no, he's not coming back. It's been years and centuries, 2,000 years later. This is a myth. This is not happening. Well, God's been planning this redemptive plan for thousands of years. And every one of his prophecies have come true. Everything that he has spoken about the Messiah came true. So this is where we put our hope into Christ. He is coming back for his church. Just like these patriarchs long ago were waiting anxiously for the Messiah. In Titus 2, 11 through 14, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do good." 2,000 years ago, they saw Christ ascend into heaven and they knew he was going to return. And they waited patiently with hope. With hope. They didn't stop enduring the hardships, enduring the good things of life in order to pursue Christ. 1 Peter 1, 8 through 12. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end results of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit and from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. There is this hopeful expectation that we have. There are so many red letters in the Bible that say, I'm returning, I'm coming back. We cannot give up hope, we cannot lose hope, we cannot forget that this is all part of God's redemptive plan and his good and perfect timing. All throughout Scripture, when God executed something, you can see how perfect the timing was. All throughout Scripture, when he gave a prophecy, you can see that prophecy fulfilled. It's just mind-blowing. And yet it's so easy for us to just lose hope and give up and forget that God's word never returns void. And so this week I want to encourage you to reflect on that. To not lose hope, to not think that Christ is not coming back. Because he is, and it's very clear that when he does, it's going to be an awesome day. But we need to stay focused, we need to stay the course, we need to continue to do his work. It's so easy to get complacent and forget that we're here for a reason, not to serve ourselves, but to serve him. Now, the first candle on here is the candle of hope. And I'm going to light that representing our first Sunday in Advent. I can't even see what I'm doing here. That is the candle of hope. Hope is something we cannot see. It's something that we put our faith in. And out of all the things in this world that I put my faith in, there's one thing that's stood the test, and that's Christ. When we learn to just hold on to him and recognize his love is so strong that even while we are sinners, he began this redemptive plan for us. Your salvation is secure in Christ, and we need to hold on to that and remember that this time on this earth, we're here for a purpose. But this isn't the end, this is the beginning. There is so much farther ahead of us than we realize, and we need to hold on to that. All right, let me close this in prayer.